Good morning, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and welcome back. And yeah, it's a really interesting week. And normally what I do is tell you to take a look at the Torah portion. Now, this week the Torah portion, of course, is called Shoftim, which is the plural of Shofet, or judge. So Shoftim is judges. It's the name of the book that follows the five books of the Torah in most sets of scriptures, the story of the conquest of the land and the time of the Shoftim, or the judges. And it's also, of course, the way this particular Torah portion begins at the end of chapter 16 of Devarim, or Deuteronomy. But what fascinates me, and I emphasized this last night, I'm going to make the same point again today. I won't go through quite as much of the detail, but I do want to point out the kind of the overview from 10,000 feet and take a look at some of the elements of this. Bottom line is the following. This portion is a really good recap of kind of the heart of Torah, and in particular, the heart of a scripturally based government. It talks about judges and justice, justice you shall prefer. Talks about kings. Talks about the priestly class, the Levites, those three elements that we recognize now as the separation of powers. It has some other elements, too, that have to do with manslaughter and righteous versus unrighteous witnesses and so forth. So much of this, in other words, is at the heart of not only what Torah says a just society ought to look like, but at the heart of what it is that separates what we have now in the whole stinking world that is absolutely positively, and I encourage you, think about this, the literal mirror image opposite of what the Bible says we ought to have. You can almost go through this line for line and say whatever Scripture says here is what they do, or supposed to do, it's the opposite of what is happening now. And when I paused the recording, the story that was up had to do with the Masterpiece Cake Shop situation. And basically, this was a guy who is a Bible-believing Christian, refused to make some cakes that were antithetical to what Scripture says, celebrating a man lying with a man as with a woman. Now, you hear all this talk of late about private businesses, Facebook and Google and Apple. These are all public-private partnerships, but the better part is they're more private than people that actually have to earn a living by providing a product that people want to buy. A restaurant, a hardware store, or yeah, a bake shop. Those people are finding out that, oops, you're not private. You got businesses licenses. You engage in commerce. And when it comes to privacy, you don't have it. You know, Big Brother will tap you. And furthermore, you're not even a free man anymore. You're a slave. Because if some politically protected class comes in and says, I want you to do something that your God says is an abomination, you'd better say, thank you, sir, may I have another? Or they're going to say, nope, off to the who's cow with you, we'll come take your business. And the funny part about Masterpiece Cake Shop in the news this week, of course, was he won. The fella who ran that bake shop went to the Supreme Court, at least allegedly won the case. And what did the Colorado so-called Civil Rights Commission say? The hell with you and the horse you rode in on. We could care less about the Supreme Court. We're going to continue to persecute you. And they're after him again. And so this week he filed suit against the so-called Civil Rights Commission and some of the scumbags involved for damages because they're trying to destroy his business. And the rest of the story doesn't matter, but what's important, of course, is, let's go to chapter 16, verse 20, this week's Torah portion. Judges and officers, it begins, judges, shoftim, and officers you shall make in all your gates. And they're to judge the people, it says, with righteous judgment. That's kind of a cool terminology, righteous judgment, mishpat. Zedek. We recognize that root of righteousness having to do with Torah obedience. And, of course, the meshifet, if you will, with righteous what? Judgment. So it's the same root, shofet, that we see in shoftim, judges. And then it says this. This is the verse I was leading up to. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, you shall follow, so that you might live and inherit the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you. Some of you know, every time I read that verse, it's downright painful almost to reflect on just how far we've come from justice, justice, you shall pursue. I almost read it the way that the Washington Deep State does. Justice, justice, you shall pervert. If the God of the Bible says do something, we'll say no. We'll prohibit it. If the God of the Bible says don't do it, we'll mandate it. If the Supreme Court, once in a while, you know, like a blind pig, finds an acorn or a truffle, we'll turn it upside down and ignore it. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Hell no, folks. We have come a long way, baby, from anything related to what Scripture talks about, that's justice or Torah obedient. And I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating as we kind of kick things off today. What do you expect, right? When a constitution written by mere men is supposed to be the supreme law of the land, in a land where, at least once upon a time, people claimed that they believed in the God of the Bible and His Word and His Son and the Torah made flesh and all those kind of things. But basically, they also then go around and claim that, well, He did away with the law, nailed it to the cross. So, literally, if we believe that the law has been done away with, what the hell chance do we think a Constitution and Bill of Rights written by mere men has? In a land where mere men don't pursue justice anymore and literally seek to pervert it, to turn it upside down, to call evil good and good evil. All right, I've alluded to it, and now we've kind of seen a couple of things laying out the premise here. We're going to go further than that today, but let me at least just do a quick recap of kind of the central themes of Shoftim and the idea of righteous judgment. I've already read the first couple verses about appointing judges and officers, Shoftim, and they're supposed to do righteous justice, and justice, justice, this verse says, you shall follow. Now, that word there, of course, is zedek, zedek. It's repeated twice. And when the Torah does that, usually there's at least one or two implications. And I'm going to suggest in this time, some of them are obvious, or there may even be others that are beyond what's clear. But certainly there's an emphasis, right? Justice, justice. So they're not just saying it once. There's no wasted word in the Torah. He says it twice for a reason. So obviously there's an emphasis here. Kind of the next most obvious thing is, well, justice, justice. It has been said, and I'm not going to argue with this at all, that that kind of implies what we might in English refer to as two ways of understanding justice. The letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That's the whole point of judgment, of discernment, which, of course, we ignore. Now, it's not taught in schools. You're taught to emote, not use a brain or not apply logic or not understand the teachings and then try to discern what the right outcome is. No, no, you just emote. And if you don't like somebody else's opinion, well, you shut them up. And if that doesn't work, you can kill them. Again, folks, it's hard not to be really disgusted when we see just how far we've come from the simple words here. But that's the point, of course. We don't have righteous judgment. We don't care about the letter or the spirit of the law. Let's continue with the recap, because there's kind of a fascinating conjunction here. Last two verses of the chapter, some would say in a pagan land like what we have obviously become, that these last two verses don't fit. Right? What's planting an Asherah tree or making a pillar or a pole or a phallic symbol and setting it up right there in the middle of Washington, D.C.? What has that got to do with justice, justice, you shall pursue? Answer, there's one God. There's only one God. He made the rules. He doesn't like the competition. He certainly doesn't like the pagans that call evil good and good evil and subvert His word. So it makes perfect sense, if you think about it, that this prohibition would be right there. Don't plant an Asherah tree of any kind besides the altar of Yahuwah, your El. And nor are you set up a pillar, which Yahuwah hates. He doesn't just have a problem with it. He hates it. And then it talks about, and I'm going to contend that the chapter indications, I'll put this in the last one, don't sacrifice things that are blemished to Him either. That's an abomination before Him. And then, kind of continuing right on the same theme, if there are people that are found within your gates. Now, this is talking about the time when we enter the land. Because at the time when Moshe was referring essentially summarizing all of the instruction for people, they were getting ready to go into the land. Going to be delivered into the land, and the land was going to be delivered in their hands. They were going to have to do some work. They were going to have to take it. And they would have these cities and these gates and so forth that they didn't build, but they would occupy. So if the time comes when there are people found within your gates of the land I am giving you, is important understanding here, and you find these folks, a man or a woman, that does evil in the sight of Yahuwah and goes and serves other gods and worships them, a whole bunch of other things that I've commanded you against. Well, here's what you're going to do. Inquire diligently, search it out, seek the truth. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. Get some indications of how it's to be done. Takes two witnesses. And if that abomination has been wrought in Israel, well, then there's a death penalty that's associated with it. The reason why I emphasize the where and the importance of this is because, well, wait a second. It's one thing when the land is finally cleansed of the abominations and the evil. And we're told in this portion, too, don't go asking how do they serve their gods. Even so, I will do likewise. Don't imitate their fake gods. The idea is to cleanse the land of that stuff. And then if people start doing the stuff that the land has been cleansed from, well, there's a death penalty associated with that. Why the contrast? Well, it's right here. Because we live in a land, folks, where justice, justice is not being pursued. Where the whole land is just as pagan, I will contend, as Canaan ever was. Maybe we don't have the some of the genetic deformities yet, but I have a suspicion they're even working on those. The abominations, though, all of the same kinds of things are certainly being done there, even the blood guilt on the land. So maybe this shouldn't surprise us. But the difference is the following. You cleanse the land. Once the land is cleansed, when there's evil that crops up, you get rid of it so that all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, in the case that we find ourselves in, we are already in exile. I make that point almost every week. Being kicked out of a land for cause. So it's kind of hypocritical, if nothing else, to say we can cleanse the land when, in fact, the ones that, whether we like it or not, are being cleansed are those of us who worship the one true God. You get it? That's why we're told, I suspect and teach, to come out of her, my people. Touch not the unclean thing. Oh, by the way, that's going to be in this week's Torah portion, too. The half Torah, actually. Back to the recap. I hope all of these things will be clear and fit together, because I'm going to contend, again, step back and look and see. And it's, I believe, a difficult case to argue that literally everything in this Torah portion hasn't been turned upside down, backwards and inside out. After this, what do we see? Okay, well, there's going to be priests, Levites, Kohanim, judgments that come from them. You shall do according to what they say. Don't deviate to the left or to the right from what they order in the case of a judgment. And furthermore, it's according to the Torah that they will do this judgment. And don't be presumptuous. Someone that's presumptuous and doesn't hearken, well, that too carries a death penalty. This is about, again, exterminating the evil from Israel. All the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Let's step back one more level as we do this recap here. We've just finished talking about judges and the fact that they will execute righteous judgment based on Torah. It's the very definition of what the Tzaddik is, or the Tzaddikim, plural, or the concept of righteous judgment. It's in accord with Torah. It's the opposite of pagan. We see some rules that have been laid out, but they all have to do with justice and not perverting it and making sure that it's carried out. And again, that's been pretty well turned on its head. Well, the next chapter and the next set of verses here, ironically, have to do with kings. So we've got judges, we've got kings. Notice those are different things. And the first warning is that when you have come into the land that Yahuwah is giving you to possess, and you, if you say, or when you say, I'll set a king over me, like all the other nations round about. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Are you a good king or a bad king? Israel has had both. Had some very good kings, not very many. Some kings that started out good and didn't end up good. Arguably like Solomon, who fell because he violated some of the things we're going to talk about in the next couple of seconds. And a whole bunch of really bad kings who did even more evil in the sight of El than the one before them in so many cases. And I guess you could say that's kind of the lesson of history, more often than not, in part because kings don't listen, don't obey, don't do what it says right here. No more than so-called judges today do. Okay, back to the kings. When you come into the land, now it's not necessarily a good thing that you want a king like all the other nations. That's a mistake. I don't think there's too much doubt about that. We see it in 1 Samuel chapter 8. However, when the king is set over you, it is to be one whom Yahuwah shall choose, and it is to be from among your brothers that you set a king over you, not a foreigner who's not your brother. Do I need to point out the obvious contradictions in America? A, we're not supposed to have had a king. B, the king was supposed to have been a natural-born U.S. individual. I don't like the term citizen because, of course, that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing that it used to. And obviously you can look and see what happens when you put a, well, let's just say it clearly, a pagan in a place where he exercises monarchical authority, and we're not supposed to have a monarch anyway. Lots of ugly. But it's the contrast here that's interesting, of course. And now you've got a king that at least was righteously elected in accord with the Constitution, and he doesn't have the same authority. He can't even get his executive orders to be obeyed. Well, there's a lesson in all of this. The king is laid out three specific things, three rules that apply to the king. Now, the difference here is all of these three rules essentially seem to say the king might be thinking himself in a position of excessive power, and don't get too haughty. That's part of the reason why I believe he was supposed to be of your brethren, not a foreigner. He comes from the same roots. At least he understands that much. And he doesn't have absolute authority. He's not a judge. And he's not a Cohen. He doesn't even make law. We'll come to that in just a minute. He has executive authority. Interesting. Three things, though, that he is not to do. And by the way, you'll notice all three of these things regular people can do. And arguably they can add, right? A man can have more than one horse. First verse here says, king shall not multiply horses to himself. So he shouldn't multiply horses. It's about not returning to Egypt. But the point is, how many horses can he ride? Only one, maybe a couple, right? You might have a fellow with a good-sized farm might have need for several horses, maybe a bunch of horses to carry a big cart or something like that. A king could probably have more than that. But there comes a point at which he's getting more horses than he could probably use, and maybe it's about returning people to Egypt. But in any case, somewhere between the idea of addition and multiplication, nope, not to do that. So the king isn't to multiply horses. He is not to multiply wives to himself either. He can actually have more than one, just like a man can if he can afford it. Obviously, the king can afford more. Solomon, obviously, it would seem at least, ran afoul of this one. He not only multiplied wives, he also did the thing that this says might happen if that was to happen. In other words, he fell right into the trap. He's not to multiply wives so that his heart doesn't turn away, meaning from Yah. What did Solomon's wives? They were made according to political marriages in so many cases. And he turned from Yah, and he built various pagan temples and shrines and who knows what for his foreign wives. And it dragged him into the wrong kind of a place. David, it seems, added wives. David was even told, I'll give you more wives. If that hadn't been enough, don't do the thing with Bathsheba, the adultery. But David was called a man after Yah's own heart. Obviously, he didn't multiply wives. Solomon did. Somewhere in between the low teens and the hundreds is where addition becomes multiplication. Same thing, interestingly, for gold. And with gold and silver, as a matter of fact, it's both of them. Wealth is one way to put it, real money. He's not to, doesn't say multiply, it says to moed, multiply greatly. So he can have a lot of gold and a lot of silver, even. He's just not to become absolutely overwhelmed with it. And as you probably remember, when speaking of kings that seem to have run afoul of this, Shlomo, Solomon. Another example, same concept. Solomon was clearly one of the not only richest men in the world, one of the richest men in all of human history when it came to the amount of gold and silver that he greatly multiplied. The good news, I guess, in Solomon's case, later he wrote Ecclesiastes. He learned a lesson from that, and we can learn from him. Okay, so there's three things a king can't do. I will suggest all the three things here, again, have to do with the idea of he is among your brethren. All of these things normal people can do. The king can do more of them. He's just not to go overboard on them. And to keep the king in line, we have this next verse. It says, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he'd better write himself a copy of this Torah. He literally is to write out a copy of the Torah. And he gets it basically from that which is before the Kohanim, the Levites. And it'll be with him. And he reads from it all the days of his life so that he may learn to fear Yahuwah his El, to keep all the words of this Torah and these statutes and do them. Now, every time I read this, I reflect again on the comparison. Can you imagine, right? The Constitution isn't very long. It's not even as long as the book of Deuteronomy. Imagine if a president was even just required to write out a copy of the Constitution, read it, and keep it with him, much less Scripture. All of those things, I think, would make for better kings and or presidents and or whatever it is you want to call what we've had. But the bottom line is, when it comes to the law, the king wasn't to make law. The king was to write out the law in his own hand so that he could learn it, because he didn't write it. He was supposed to fear the author, Yahuwah, and to keep the Torah, not rewrite it. And by the way, one of the things that he would have written out in his own hand there, Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32, we've already talked about them, don't add to or subtract from, makes the same point. You're a king, not an emperor, not a pharaoh. You're supposed to be one of the brothers. There are limits to your power, to your wealth, to your, anything that might be the passions of men. You're still a man, and you're still subject to the same rules that your Creator wrote for all of you. And that's, I guess, when it comes to kings, probably the biggest lesson in here that seems to be so foreign, pun intended, to where we are now with respect to what was once considered to be the law, the entire instruction of the Creator. Chapter 18 talks about the Levites, too, the Kohanim, and in particular, not just the sons of Aaron, but the bigger group, the entire tribe of Levi. They don't have their own inheritance, and they have a due that comes from the people. In other words, they don't have their own land, and they are essentially, kind of like wayfaring preachers, traveling itinerants, if you will, and they do their job, and they're supposed to be supported. And, oh, by the way, what's the key here? When you come into the land which Yahuwah your El gives you, don't learn to do after the abominations of those nations. It was the Kohanim and the Levites that were supposed to make sure that this Torah was taught. And then it reminds us, too, look, there's a lot of other things that they do in the land. People that make their son or daughter pass through the fire. In other words, they turn abortion into a sacrament. Can I put it that way? I just did. Or they use divination or soothsayers or enchanters or sorcerers or charms or anything else, necromancy. Anyone that does anything like that is an abomination unto Yahuwah. Because of these abominations, that is why they're being vomited out, driven out of the land from before you. You need to be wholehearted. The things they did, he is not going to have you do in the land. And, of course, the warning, repeated in other places as well, if you do, you're going to be kicked out. And, of course, here we are, still in exile. Now, 15 is kind of fascinating. After we hear about Shoftim and kings and the Levites, we get this interesting look forward. This is the only place in the Torah where Moshe, the Moses, self-identifies as a prophet. And he talks about a prophet like unto himself that will be raised up by Elohim from the midst of you and also of your brethren, like unto me, and to him you shall hearken. And by the way, he says, you guys asked for this, and it was not a bad idea, and so that is exactly what's going to happen. That is which Yahuwah said to me, that which they've asked, they have well spoken. So I'll raise up for them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee. I'll put my words in his mouth, my Torah, my instruction, my prophecy. He shall speak what I command him. Now, is this the one? It's reference in the singular, and certainly I would suggest that the one that we know that fits that bill clearly has come. On the other hand, if you just read what the instruction says here, there have been other prophets too. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Yirmiyahu, they've got their own books. Others that don't have their own book, but that are still in there. People like Nathan the prophet and Samuel. Samuel, I guess, has his own book, but it's got a lot of history in it too. Anyway, a lot of prophets. And in fact, they did exactly what it was said. My prophet will speak my words, the words that I will command him to speak. As I like to paraphrase it from the famous Albert J. Nock article, Isaiah's Job, tell them what I tell you to tell them. And then he says, if there are prophets, so-called, that speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I haven't commanded them, that's not so good. That prophet, in fact, shall die. We just talked about that in Numbers chapter 13. And then he asks, how will we know? Well, if it comes to pass, that's one proof. Not the only proof. simply because there are certain things, of course, that the prophet spoke that didn't come to pass all that quickly. And even Shlomo, who had some elements of prophecy, Solomon, wrote that, you know, there's trouble here sometimes because the sentence for an evil work is not executed speedily. In other words, there's lag. People don't draw the connection between cause and effect. You can make the same case about prophecy. If a prophet says something will happen, but it doesn't happen for, generations or even centuries, well, how are the people who are wondering whether he's a real prophet going to know on that score or not? So there are other ways of doing, other ways of understanding. And we can look back. It's a lot easier in hindsight. But if you note, even today, there are still some prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But those of us that can recognize the patterns are able to say, yeah, but that means we know that they will be. Then we have in the last section of the chapters for today, a word about the manslayer. The manslaughter concept. And interestingly, this is a word where in English, I think there's some ambiguity, some confusion. A murder, in other words, or to slay a person, is not the same as, in the English, the term manslaughter, which is accidental. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Okay? It should be an accidental murder that we're talking about. And we get a description in here of what the difference is between murder and manslaughter. The murderer is someone who, premeditates, knew in advance, hated him, the person who's ending up dead here, sometime in the past. And in the case of an individual who's not guilty of actual slaying or manslaughter, it was an accident, right? The example given, an axe flies off the handle, hits somebody in the head, and, oh, no, he's dead. But there was no premeditation. He didn't hate the person in time past, didn't try to do this. So there are cities of refuge where such persons can flee. But when it comes to the murderer, no. Not open. Cities of refuge, you know, they get excommunicated from that, literally extradited from there. And then this is really interesting. Now, this is the way we're going to end the recap, and also I'll come back to this because I think this is key to understanding a whole lot of things, right? I've suggested we have so much about what this Torah portion says that's absolutely been turned on its head, upside down. And this is how it ends. It talks about innocent blood. It's important not that innocent blood not be shed in the midst of the land which Yahuwah is giving you. And if it is, the blood is upon you. One man isn't to rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin. No, it takes two or three witnesses to convict somebody of a sin, of a crime worthy of death. It even tells us about an unrighteous witness. Somebody rises up and bears perverted witness against somebody else, wants to see them penalized in some way. Well, whatever it is they wanted that person to suffer for as a result of their unrighteous witness, they, in fact, will bear that guilt and suffer that penalty. Somebody accuses somebody else unrighteously of murder? Tries to have them put to death? Yeah, you can see where it leads. You are to do unto him as he had purported and proposed to do unto his brother. And again, so you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. What are we seeing here? This is a continuation of this idea of justice, justice. You shall prefer and pursue righteous, Torah-obedient justice. Two or three witnesses, unrighteous witnesses, not only are prohibited, they suffer the penalty that they sought to inflict upon their brethren. So many things that we do just the opposite of. What happens today, right? We have somebody says, I've been committing treason, so what am I going to do? I'm going to accuse the person who actually committed the treason of the treason that I committed. What's the penalty for treason? Uh-oh. Well, we don't do that. What we do, we listen to the unrighteous witnesses. We give them TV time. And if somebody else comes forward and says, you know what? There's evidence here that says otherwise. Whoops, we're going to shut them down. Shut them up. Make sure people don't hear it. Because we don't want anything approaching justice, justice anymore. The story ends, and I think it's a very poignant ending, with, two kind of amazing contrasts. When you go out to battle against your enemies, we're talking warfare here. What was the context? Well, these are people going to go into the land and fight the battle to recover the land, to take possession of the land from the pagans that are being vomited out from before them. Yah is going to be their banner, Yahuwah Nisi. He will be the one that actually fights the battles. They have a job to do, but they need fear not, because he's the one that's really handling it. Nevertheless, there are going to be some problems, and there are going to be three cases that are outlined here where folks are not going to go into battle. Okay, the officers that are appointed are going to talk to their soldiers and say, look, all right, anybody here built a new house, hasn't lived in it, hasn't dedicated it, go on home. Okay, no good if you die in battle and somebody else dedicates your house. How about a vineyard? You got a new vineyard, planted it, but not used the fruit thereof? Well, let him go back to his house and his vineyard, lest he die in a battle, and another man use his vineyard. How about a man that has betrothed a wife? He has a wife, but he has not consummated the marriage. Yep, hasn't taken her, lekach. Well, let him go, return to his house, lest he die in a battle, and another man take her. So three cases where basically people who might be willing to go to battle are being told, nope. In the case of a new house, new vineyard, new wife, y'all go on home. Now, how about someone who's fearful and faint-hearted, can't listen to Yah? In other words, the coward who might infect the ranks. What man is there that's fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house too, lest his brethren's heart melt as his. I will contend this one seems like it's in a different category. Get rid of those folks. They will infect the ranks. Sow discord. Gee, does that sound kind of familiar too? They will cause problems. They will destroy unit cohesion. When you go into a city and try to declare war against it, well, first, proclaim peace to it. Give the folks a chance to surrender. If they do, they are, in fact, going to be servants. But if they won't, well, then they suffer the consequences, and they will indeed be dire. Understand this. There are people that are in a different category when you go into the land, too. Those who are going to be utterly destroyed simply because of, perhaps their DNA. We don't know this. The scripture isn't clear. It does make very clear who the peoples are. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, as Yahuwah has commanded you. So that they don't teach you to do their abominations. And the result? You go sin against Yahuwah. Seems like that's a consistent theme, too. And again, I'm going to suggest, sure looks like we got a district of criminals swamp and a left coast and a further left coast that seem to have all kinds of folks who teach others to do the abominations and to worship any other god. Allah will do, right? Hollywood will do. American Idol will do. Any god except the God of the Bible. And those people will make slaves out of them, force them to bake cakes and take wedding photographs of things that their god says is an abomination, but we teach. Consistent pattern. All right, here's where I've been leading up to, because it ends with this theme that's kind of flowed throughout here, this idea of innocent blood. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. How do we avoid it? Well, we have righteous judges. We have two or three witnesses. We understand the teachings. Even the king is supposed to write out a copy of the Torah. So consistent, so clear. Well, what about this situation that we find? Now, this is kind of fascinating, and it was interesting. As I was thinking about my notes and making some preparations, I woke up this morning, and this a lot of times happens. I'm thankful for it. And I had it in, put in my heart, if you will. I believe the Ruach did it. Emphasize this last part. Because that's the key. It's got to do with innocent blood. So here we have a man that is found slain. Don't know who done it. No witnesses. But here's a poor individual's been killed. Lying out somewhere in a field. Doesn't know. We don't know who did it. And literally, the towns that are nearby, they're going to send their elders out, the judges, and they're going to measure the distance. See which town it's closest to. And then they're going to do something which might even be offensive to us. As a matter of fact, the Midrash that I like on it says that this process, it's called the Egla Arufa, the heifer, poor little innocent heifer, whose neck was broken in a valley. And that's part of the process. And it's an outrage, we say. Okay, well, let's talk about what the process is, because that'll help make it clear. Elders of the city, bring this heifer that they have picked. It's a heifer who has not ever had a yoke on her. And they take her down into this valley, which is also not plowed nor sown. In other words, it's kind of a virgin valley, along with a virginal cow when it comes to work. And they break the heifer's neck down there in the valley. And that's not the way that a sacrifice is normally done, by the way. And the priests, the sons of Levi, come near. And they speak some words. The elders of the city, nearest to the slain man, they wash their hands over the Eglah Arufa, the heifer whose neck was broken. And all of them, basically, are going to emphasize the following. Now, here is the words that will be spoken. Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. They're literally washing their hands of the innocent blood of the man, and I guess arguably it's the heifer that emphasizes it, poor innocent heifer. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and suffer not innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood shall be forgiven them. And then it says, this is how you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you, when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. I'll say it one more time. Look at the world today. We'll talk about a couple of the things that are going on, and by way of this compare and contrast. We know that in the time of the Shoftim, one of the complaints that is raised is that every man did what was right in his own eyes, as opposed to, you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. I will contend that we're a couple of steps beyond that, it seems to me. It's not even people are doing that which is right in their own eyes. It's that people have chosen deliberately to do that which is wrong, evil, and forbidden in the eyes of Yah. Are they doing it out of ignorance or bloodlust? I tell you what, folks, Lenin used to refer to the useful idiots in communism. I think we got a lot of useful idiots, but we have people in positions of power and authority, call it the swamp critters in the deep state, that know blankety-blank and well what Scripture says, and they're turning it on its head. I think that's what's happening in Colorado. All right, you got people that are saying, I want to be a transvestite, I want to boink a man, I want to do all of this stuff. Yeah, the Bible forbids it. Yeah, that's why I want to do it. And that's why I'm going to take those people who believe the God of the Bible and force them to do something that they hate and that they know He hates. Because it's all about turning things on their head and calling evil good and good evil. Let me say it again. Where we are is a place where it's not just people doing that which is right in their own eyes. It sure is, I'll say it, sure as hell not, because they're producing a hell on earth. It sure as hell not doing that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. It is, in fact, trying to build a world where people will be forced to do that which is evil in the eyes of Yahuwah. And that's why I claim that if you look at Shoftim and read it, you'll see that it's literally been turned on its head. And this is a great capsule synopsis of what's wrong. And not just in America with a K, by the way, post-constitutional, post-biblical America, but the whole Western world in so many respects. You got people that are talking about it, they'll shut them up. You got people that are committing violence, well, they get to speak, and they'll accuse the others of the violence that they want to do against them. We had the story just last week of the individual who basically whacked somebody over the head with a biclock for free speech in the home of what was once called free speech, Berkeley, California. Guess what happened to him? He walked. And he's going back and teaching ethics at, what was it, Diablo Valley College. Talk about appropriate. This is where we are. And the Diablo Valley College ethics is exactly that which is evil in the sight of Yah, and it's what's being taught. All right, here's a story that I think emphasizes where I want to start first. Now, this is from a guy that I've, I won't say he's a friend. He's certainly an acquaintance. We've never met. I've talked to him on the internet over the years. And I find there are a few things I agree with him on, a lot of things I disagree with him. He's sharp, however. And in this case, the article that I'm going to look at here has a lot in it that I would disagree with. But it actually makes the case at least, that emphasizes some of these distinctions. Okay, this is Vox Day, and as you may know, he used to write for WorldNet Daily. He's an author, written some fiction books, which is pretty good, and some interesting observations on religion and economics, most of which I find very, very insightful. He's just a bit too waste stream Christian slash Catholic in a lot of respects, and you'll see that here too. So the piece that actually I saw this morning says, to be clear, he's talking about paganism and a whole bunch of stuff that I'm not going to review. But anyway, a lot of folks that he was being critical of that are self-proclaimed pagans. And what he says is, to be clear, they're not really actual pagans. Now listen to this. They don't actually believe in pagan gods. And they don't actually worship pagan gods. And they really don't even really know much about actual pagan religion. So, he says they're not pagans. Now, I'm going to disagree. Why? Well, because essentially anything that is a worship of anything else other than the one true God is ultimately pagan. You got a lot of folks that may claim to be pagan and may not know much about historic paganism, but at least if they're not worshiping the real God, they're right. So I disagree with him on that score. But what he says that I don't disagree with, you got a lot of pagans who are really just atheists. Oh, wait a minute. Atheists are pagans, folks. That's another God. Okay? Maybe they're agnostics, he says. But the reality is, you better give them some credit, because for lack of a better term, this paganism, the reason that people are trying to push it, okay, this is his claim, is they understand the fact. You cannot go into a religious war without a religion. Now, that's the reason why I decided this article, deserved a quick review in where I wanted to go today. You can't go into a religious war without a religion. Now, even if people don't necessarily know which God they serve, which has always been my point, you don't know which God you're serving? You want to take a guess? Scripture will tell you. There's a pretty good answer. If you're not clear, you can almost rest assured it's not the right one. But at the heart of the Torah portion this week was people who are fixing to go in and take the land. We had those three things, right? You got a new house, got a new vineyard, got a new wife. Go home. On the other hand, if you're a coward, if you can't listen to Yah and trust in Him, and you're full of fear, you're probably an infectious force, destructive of unit cohesion. You go home too, for a whole different reason. Whether we like it or not, folks, there is a war at hand. And it is, in fact, a spiritual war. I don't know if I like the term religious war. And I don't like being told that I have a religion. No, what I have is a faith in the one true Creator and His Word. That's not religiosity. So I usually take issue. Of course, so does Scripture, right? Talks about various things and tells you that one's religion is worthless, regardless of what they claim. It's not about religiosity. It's not whether or not you have all the right rituals or whatever the case is. Do you walk in obedience? The essence of Zadikim, to be one of those who are the righteous ones, is to obey. Shema, hear and obey. Study to show yourself approved. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. There is a battle at hand. There, in fact, is a major war at hand. And we need to understand that. And, it's part of the process here. I'm not going to suggest that we're going to go out and do things that would get you banned from Twitter. No, not in the way of real violence. Now, we're going to talk about things that will get you banned from Twitter and Facebook and all those other socialist media platforms, because they don't want to hear anything about the real Creator or His truth. So we have a number of things that we need to keep ourselves clear on. There is a battle. It's not a battle like the kinds that are being fought against us. The battle in our case has come out of her first. Don't try to make war with the beast, right? I've talked about that in times past. So with that on the table, at least, I want to go and emphasize a couple of other things that will kind of help to make where we're going to return clear in a minute, I hope. And if it doesn't, put the questions on the screen. What we're actually seeing, says this guy, Vox Day again, is this is ironic, he notes too. There's an increased interest in paganism in the West, particularly on the part of young Westerners. Now, he claims it's a reaction to two things. Number one, and this is kind of interesting and also ironic. Number one, he says it's a reaction to the increased number of Muslims in the West. Let's not be unclear here. A Muslim is a pagan religion, an Islam. Islam is a pagan religion. Why? Because it's some other god. All you got to do is read Scripture and compare it with Allah, and it's real clear. Yahuwah is not, repeat, not even remotely the same as Allah. Yahuwah gives people a choice. Allah doesn't. There's an easy example. All right, so I'm with him in part on that one. There's an increasing influx of Islam into what was once at least a largely, if not completely, Bible-believing West. In other words, yes, Christianity, ex-Chianity, especially 501c3 state-based churchianity, has a number of real issues with Scripture. And, of course, those that are coming out among us understand that. But there are some other issues here, too. Okay, his number two reason, he says, because it's a reaction to the complete failure of atheism, the failure of secular society. And he gets a little bit poetic. It's now very obvious to everyone that the whole idea of science kind of helped humanity to develop past religion and create a society that was this shiny, sexy, science fiction, futuristic society where everyone would wear funky 70s-style one-piece suits. Ain't going to happen. Well, I'm not sure if I agree. As you know, there are people who I have some respect for that are suggesting that there are real efforts to bring about, the Terminator-style Judgment Day and the AI singularity and to create Skynet. And arguably, it may have already been done. And a whole lot of other nasty stuff. And you got the Elon Musks and the Kurzweils that want to... Well, Musk is an odd case. I'm not sure what Musk wants to do, honestly, other than just be a billionaire and have subsidies. But beyond that, you got a lot of people, Kurzweil among the most famous, that want to transplant whatever it is that they would call the soul into a machine and live forever. You can be like God, you shall not die. So I won't say that the failure is complete yet. It'll be obvious at some point when they've created their hell on earth and they even have a hell inside of a virtual reality that people can, you can come in, but you can't ever leave, right? Like Hotel California. Transplant your soul into a machine. Imagine what happens, folks, when the machine goes insane and you go in there along with it and can't get out. No, don't imagine. We've seen it written, though, in various prophetic scriptures, I think. That's probably enough of this. I'm going to just mention one more line, though, that I think kind of outlines where I have the big difference with those who, like Vox, kind of see traditional, quote-unquote, Christianity as the goal. You got the same problem, he says, with people, especially young folks, accepting Christianity because they're resistant to Christian morality. Well, you know what? Christian morality, let's be clear here, is not biblical morality. I've talked about a couple things this morning. There are a whole lot of stuff that that ex-Chianity will preach that you can look all through the Bible and not find in there. Especially when it comes to marriage. Those were one of the big issues that when I was beginning to return and to study the Scripture for myself, I said, it's right. Yahushua was right, even if I didn't know his name at the time. What you've heard it said is not what's written in there. They basically decided that the Pope could call God up on the red phone and tell him what he got wrong, from Sabbath to his feasts to what he wrote about marriage. And yeah, sexuality became kind of perverted and twisted. And there are elements that they got horribly, horribly wrong and a few things that they got right. The old 80-20 rule still applies, but the key is this. This is why I reject the term traditional morality or traditional marriage or traditional Christianity. I could give a you-know-what. What's traditional? This portion puts it right. You shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah, not what your stinking traditions say. Read Mark chapter 7. Yahushua says the same thing. By your traditions, you've made the commandments of Yah of no effect. So for crying out loud, let's not confuse Christian or pagan or any other stinking traditions with what's actually written. It matters what was put down for us in genuine print. This is why the Torah made flesh kept calling all of those folks who were adding to and subtracting from hypocrites. And it's why the Romanized, paganized whore church is precisely that. Because they have turned so much of what Yah said on its head. is part of the reason why I say, you know, if people have been told for 17 centuries the law's done away with, look around. See what the bitter fruit of that looks like. Now, here's the line that I both think is interesting and that I take issue with. This is the last line in this piece by Vox Day. He's basically defending, quote-unquote, traditional Christianity. And he says, what you guys who are trying to blame the failure of Christendom on Christianity are doing is you're attempting to saw off the branch on which you're sitting in order to save the tree. Huh? It's stupid, he says. Utterly stupid. Ridiculous. Okay, I have a problem with the metaphor. Because, you know, sometimes, folks, the branch is rotten, and it needs to be sawed off. There's an irony in that, if you think about what the point of the real branch is, as opposed to another Jesus whom we've not preached. But hey, we've talked about that. I will also suggest that that same book talks about focusing on the root. It's the root that supports the branches. And more importantly, I guess, understand this. There are elements of society that were based on, you know, the 80% that traditional Christianity got right. It wasn't wholly wrong. There is a whole lot of good in there, and it was enough good to build arguably the most prosperous and successful society the world has ever known. But we've turned away from even that because the roots of the destruction were in there. The paganism was already in there. The Christmas and the Ishtar and the all kinds of other things that were added to and subtracted from. And yeah, the exile was always in there all along, too. The key was to return, and that has not yet ever happened. Traditional ex-Christianity made a start and fell way short. And we're to come out of her and be separate and understand and touch not the unclean thing. All of those are parts of this. I want to go roughly next to a couple of things, just kind of touch on some similar issues, because I'm trying to make this point that there is a whole lot of paganism that people don't recognize. This one's just a headline. This comes from Gerald Lostutter, and I guess he's written an article entitled, or a book, I'm not sure, called Freedom of Speech in the Age of Jihad. And the headline from the Geller Report, now the Geller Report, if you're familiar with Pamela Geller, is one of those places where people who are pointing out, you know, that there really is a threat, that Sharia law and that the concept of Islam and the peace of Islam is a piece of the sword, P-E-A-C-E, enforced by the sword. And the article here just really says everything I want to say about it. Criticize Islam, then lose your government job. It's a thought crime, right? You can basically persecute a Bible-believing and hopefully walking in accord with it kind of guy, like at Masterpiece Cake Shop, and you can be on the Colorado so-called Civil Rights Commission. How's that for irony? But if you work in ICE or other places, you'd better not criticize the one true religion. How ironic. Think about that. It's not the faith that the Bible says. It's not the faith that the United States was built on. And I've heard Barry Sabarco claim, oh, Thomas Jefferson had a copy of the Quran. Well, yeah, he did. Because he was involved in waging war against the Barbary pirates who were waging war against Americans. And Jefferson had to be convinced that, you know what, there really are religions that are incompatible. And he got it. Part of the way was by reading the Quran and saying, you know, this stuff is antithetical to everything we believe. You cannot build a society based on this. You cannot have free speech and freedom of worship in a land where somebody says, my freedom of worship says I'm going to kill you because you're an infidel and you don't get to live. Or if I want to sacrifice your children to Molech. It is fundamentally incompatible. And if you say that, you lose your government job. Well, among other things. Now, here's the question that came up. This actually came up this morning before I had even finished talking about what we're talking about, but it's a good question, and it fits, so I'm going to mention it now. Somebody pointed out in one of the text forums that, you know, isn't Islam, doesn't it have certain similar things? Doesn't it have laws against blasphemy, too? They talk about the infidel. Is what's being described in this Torah portion, is it really not that different? Well, two comments. One, do not, repeat, underscore, emphasis, do not confuse Allah with Yahuwah. For that matter, don't confuse another Jesus whom we've not preached and who did away with the law. with what's written. Understand the key here, last line, you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. Not Allah, not somebody that calls God up on the red phone or tells him he got the Sabbath wrong. He didn't get marriage right either. And, oh, it's a little okay if you want to bear false witness against your neighbor if it's in the interest of Allah. None of that. There is a clear, bright line, and we have to recognize it. And if we can't recognize it, folks, we're dead. It really is that simple. Go home. You shouldn't be in the battle. Your fear will cause infection. Get out of here. All right, now, as for the rest of us, let me make this point. Here's point number two with respect to the difference between Islam and where we ought to be. We live in a world into which we have been exiled generations ago, centuries ago, for failure to walk in obedience. We're still in that exile. You know, your job, Mr. Phelps, if you decide to accept it, the impossible mission, return to Yahuwah. Make teshuva. Start walking in obedience. You know, we look forward to the day of regathering, but for now we're still in exile. So what does that mean? We're in a land that's filthy. It's not about putting the bad stuff out. The bad stuff runs the whole stinking world. This is the satanic kingdom. We're supposed to serve His kingdom. Now, we can be in His kingdom, right? We can be in the world but not of it. That's tough, but it can be done. But it's part of the essence of come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. Understand. And if you can't begin to recognize that which is right in the eyes of Yah, how are you going to come out? And for crying out loud, don't think you have the ability to start whacking people, because they're in the majority. We come out first. And then we'll wait on Yahuwah, and He will, in fact, then begin the process that's been described prophetically. But that's where I'm at, and that's where I believe Scripture tells us we need to be, understanding the times and the seasons. So again, when it comes to Islam and laws of blasphemy, A, why would you want to let invaders into your camp? Okay, if the United States was once a God-fearing nation, why would you want to not only allow it to be destroyed from within, but invite people in who intend to destroy it and replace the Constitution that we at least once thought we had with something which is antithetical to it and to the God that we honored and said was the source of rights, the God who gave us life, gave us liberty? It's utterly incompatible. But the key, of course, is until you recognize that, you got no hope of making any progress in the right direction. Speak the truth boldly. These are difficult things. Yeah, I am not going to suggest for a second that what I'm talking about today isn't maximally politically incorrect, because what's political correctness? It's doing that which is evil in the eyes of Yah. You want a definition for PC? There you go. Doing that which is evil in the eyes of Yah. Maybe that's a great title. I don't know if I had a title for the day, but I think that's it. One more point, I guess, that really kind of... I'll just read you the headline and a couple of lines out of this story. This is from WorldNet Daily, Art Moore. Colleges throughout the United States are now offering classes. Yes, you can go to school, you can get a government loan and learn to be a good slave, and you can learn about queering the Bible. College classes, queering the Bible. Here's how it starts. Reading the Bible through the lens of queer sexuality is the subject of a number of courses with colleges and even cemeteries, across the nation, according to Campus Reform. Students at the misnamed Harvard Divinity School, for example, will be offered a course this fall on queer theologies, queer religions, exploring the project of queer theology and how it relates to larger aspirations of queer religion or spirituality in America. The students, according to the course syllabus, will begin by, quote, sampling the efforts to revise traditional Christian theologies in order to accept or affirm same-sex loves. I want to throw up just reading that crap. We will consider the boundaries between queer theology and queer theory, or other political theologies, blah, 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 blah. Test the boundaries of Christianity and explore varied forms of queer religion. You know what, folks? As I read that, and as I was pondering, you know, what do you say about that, I couldn't help but think back to theology that these same people make fun of, right? Debating how many dancing angels can be on the head of a pin. How many queer dancing angels can have gay sex on the head of a pin? Well, we'll explore queer theology through the lens of queer... What is this lens crap, right? This is like, we're going to put on funky glasses. Maybe we'll pop some LSD and shoot some, who knows what, little mask or something, so that we can explore the Bible in a whole new way that you couldn't see if you were straight or had a brain or had a Ruach HaKodesh. Good grief, folks. And then people ask, well, why, Mark, do you say that the law has been done away with and that we're reaping the bitter fruit of that? Get this. Here's another. A class on gender and sexuality. Quote, by reading the Bible with the methods... We've got to read the Bible in the right way. With the methods of queer and trans theoretical approaches, this class destabilizes long-held assumptions about what the Bible and religion says about sexuality. Oh, yeah, yeah. And there's also another class at the Eugene Lang College of Liberal Arts in where else? New York City. That's called Queering and Decolonizing Theology. It will explore the sexual ethics and ritualization found in the S&M community and transgender Christs. What do I say about this except, you know, maybe that's why the creator of the universe says, don't, for crying out loud, don't learn the crap that they're teaching, and don't say, I will do likewise. Let me just say it again. I suggest, you know, at this point, if it was a proof, I'd say QED, right? We have demonstrated that there's something incredibly wrong with what's going on, and basically it has to do with taking judges, righteousness, and the concept of justice, justice you shall pursue, and turning it utterly on its head. And whether we're talking the foundations and institutes and elements of government, or you name it, you know, all the way up to and including murder and polluting the land with innocent blood. I said for years now, look at the Supreme Court. Look at the litmus test, right? If I say litmus test for Supreme Court justice, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? How do you feel about execution of babies? Abortion, in other words, fetuses. We don't say execution of babies. We say abortion of fetuses. We change the terminology. Let's shed a little... And if you, by the way, if you sell a few baby parts along the way and it helps to fund things, great. Well, my point is the following. At the point where something which is antithetical to the Creator becomes a litmus test to be a so-called judge or justice, one thing's for sure. Justice, justice you shall pursue. Got nothing to do with what's going on. The Constitution, right? And here's another line I've used for a long time, but it's important. Understand this. Okay, what rights does a woman have to her body? Right? My body, my choice. We hear that. You can abort a baby that's in your body if you're a feminized woman. But somebody wants to grope your breasts and check out what's between your legs at an airport? Well, you better just bend over for it, ma'am, because you don't have any rights to my body, my choice in that situation. And would you like to defend your body, your choice from a rapist that comes in your bedroom in New York City? Unless you have a permit, you better just, well, I was going to say something impolite. Let's just say lie back and enjoy it, because it's not your body, your choice if you can't defend it. How much of this contradictory BS are people going to buy into? Okay? You don't have a right to do anything with your body except abort an unborn child. You can't even refuse to use your body to bake a cake if you make the mistake of working in a bake shop. People have no clue anymore how far we've come. All right, so again, QED. Justice, justice, you shall pursue. No. You shall do that which is evil in the eyes of Yah if you want to be able to talk on Facebook, a two-faced book, or tweet. We're getting there. Okay, I know from some folks online here that you can still say a few politically incorrect things on Twitter, just not on Facebook. And they'll get around to banning you if you get big enough. And, of course, once they get rid of Alex Jones and some of the big players, then they'll come for the rest of them, as Reverend Niemöller once pointed out in another fascist state a long time ago. So again, there's an incredibly consistent thread that runs throughout this this entire portion, especially when it comes to this dramatic contrast that is, I think, so obvious between what the world has become, right? Lawlessness abounds. And the place that we are, which is, right, unequivocally, not the land. Now, the land of Israel, of course, the physical land. If you go there, go to Tel Aviv during Rainbow Celebration, you'll see that God, the Bible's not welcome in Tel Aviv either. There are a whole lot of things that are horribly wrong. There's still a lot of exile, in other words. All right. What I want to do next is talk about some other things that are probably a little bit more, hopefully, encouraging. And it has to do with the Haftorah portion that also goes along with this one. And it's good because a lot of times the Haftorah portion is, let's just say, a little bit more upbeat. It kind of makes the same point. And according to the official designation, it begins in chapter 51 of the book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, verse 12. But I'm going to start a few verses earlier than that, and I think part of the reason why will become clear. Sometimes the official Haftorahs do get twisted just a little bit, or they'll change and eliminate some verses that don't quite fit other narratives. You know, you got two houses and problems in both. So chapter 51 begins like this. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. And that word there, of course, the root of that word is tzaddik, the concept of being righteous, Torah obedient. Listen to me, you who follow after Torah obedience, righteousness, you who seek Yahuwah. And I'm going to read it, as you know, correctly. And every time I see capital L-O-R-D, we ought to understand. Somebody who didn't want you to know his name took that out of there. It's been done for centuries. Doesn't make it right. Just makes it traditional. You who seek Yahuwah, look to the rock from which you were hewn. And to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Now I'm going to paraphrase and kind of skim through some of this because I want to get to, if you will, the center of it. And it's a fairly long chapter, and the Haftorah actually goes all the way into chapter 52. But it starts with this. For Yahuwah will comfort Zion. He'll comfort all of her waste places. He'll make her wilderness like Eden. And we get some examples of how that's all going to happen. And then it says, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For Torah, not law, the actual Hebrew says, Torah will proceed from me. Now, interestingly, King James, New King James, capitalizes that. And they ought to, because it's first person, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh speaking. For Torah will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as the light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation, Yeshua T, literally, has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. Okay, coastlands will wait on me, my arm they'll trust. Lift up your eyes, he says. Now, here's the verse where I considered starting, because it kind of repeats the first verse. And it's not quite redundant, though. It makes a slightly different point. So listen to this, because that's what it says. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. How do we know righteousness? We know His instruction, His Torah. You people in whose heart is, in fact, He says it, my Torah. You people in whose heart is my Torah. Full stop. Now, you know that I will reference Jeremiah 31, the so-called New Covenant, or better still, Renewed Covenant. And I contend that all you have to do is look around and see that it's still necessary for people to teach their brothers saying, know Yahuwah, because they don't all know Him from the least of them to the greatest of them. So, obviously, a lot of folks that will tell me, the law is in my heart, I don't need to follow the Torah. Excuse me? I don't think you've read it. You certainly don't know it, and that makes me believe that it's not really in your heart. You're not even keeping His Sabbath. You're not doing the simple things. If you love me, keep my commands. Show me your faith by your obedience, by your walk, by your, works. Oh, no, that's works. But no, we don't do that. Well, if you don't do it, then you're not walking in obedience, and I have trouble believing that you are what you claim to be. It's that simple. Now, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not up to me to decide. I'm just telling you what it says. Okay, he says, work it out with fear and trembling, because if you're not walking in obedience, arguably, maybe you've been deceived. But back to this here. Listen to me, you who know what it is to be righteous, Torah obedient, a tzaddik. You people in whose heart is my Torah. Here comes. Ready? Talking about battles, talking about what's going on, talking about how to walk today. Do not fear the reproach of men, not even if they work for Apple or Facebook or Google. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, or even if they, I guess, cut you off and deplatform you. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Yahuwah. Awake as in ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, made the depths of the sea a road, and the redeemed to cross over? He's talking, of course, about the one who is redeeming us, and who is leading us, and who, just like he promised before, will lead us back into his land, and has promised his salvation, and will do what he says he will do, and will regather, and in fact, will lead us into the battles that we need to fight and win. And we got to wait on him, by the way. All right, there are several more verses that talk about this great time and what is forthcoming. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a mere man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget Yahuwah your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually, every day, because of the fury of the oppressor. Because he has a private business, and he can shut you down, and he can go door to door and take your guns, in which you rely on, and he can do all kinds of things that if we actually had a Torah obedient society that did that which was right in the eyes of Yahuwah, we wouldn't have to worry about. But we're in exile. We're seeing the bitter fruit come to that kind of fruition. Okay, he did all these things. I am Yahuwah, your El, who divided the sea, whose wave roared. The Lord of hosts is his... No, it's not. His name is Yahuwah Zevuot. And I've put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are Ami, my people. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Yerushalayim. You have drunk at the hand of Yahuwah the cup of his fury. Now, some of you know I've talked repeatedly over the years about this idea of the cup. We see it throughout Scripture. We see Moshe taking the golden calf, grinding it up, and doing what? Putting it in water and making people drink it, presumably from a cup. And as a result, a whole lot of them died. And the sons of Levi, it would seem at least, knew who it was that needed whacking. We see that cup metaphor repeating over and over again. We see it in the test that allows the man who may or may not be right, believing that his wife is guilty of adultery, goes to the priest, puts a cup in her hand with the curse, and it contains the water that brings the curse, the bitter water. I contend that when Yeshua is in the garden and he says, let this cup pass from me, it's the same cup that he is going to drink on behalf of those who have, in fact, committed the adultery. For which purpose? They were already in exile by the time this happened. And I believe this is the same cup. We're talking about the cup of his fury. You've drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There's no one to guide her among all the sons she's brought forth, nor is there any way or anyone who takes her by the hand among all the sons she's brought up. These two things have come to you. Will you be sorry for you? And who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of Yahuwah, the rebuke of your El. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Adon, Yahuwah, and your El, who pleads the cause of his people, saying, see, I have taken out of your hand that cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you. and who said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you? And you've laid your body like the ground as a street for those who walk over. Anybody else think that that seems to apply to where we are today? Isn't that an interesting, not only prophecy, but a warning of where we are and why we're here? The next chapter, okay, we go into the chapter, actually it says through chapter 12, but verse 12 of chapter 52, I think the whole thing is kind of interesting. I'm not going to summarize, I'm not going to read it all again, I'm going to just hit some of the high points here. Thus says Yahuwah, awake, awake, put on your strength, because you have sold yourselves for nothing, but you shall be redeemed without kesef, without silver. For thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyria oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says Yahuwah, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says Yahuwah. And listen to this. My name is blasphemed continually, every day. Now, this is one of several places in the Scripture where when I see it in the Haftorah and I read it, I think, okay, talk about prophetic. Ask yourself this question. Is this something that could have been written and understood the way I'm going to hopefully explain it at this point several hundred years ago? Not by most people who think that his name is capital G-O-D or maybe the capital L-O-R-D. He says, those who rule over them make them wail. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. And no, it's not the GD word. Therefore, it says, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that Ani, I am he who speaks, behold, it is I. Could it have been said in Catholic Europe during the Inquisition, that any of his people knew his name? It's been hidden. Same thing goes for the house of Judah. For the most part, some of them, they'll know that there's four letters that you're not allowed to say. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's Jehovah's Witness. Well, that's not quite right either. The point is, we've at least come a ways, but it's not enough to know his name. It's about knowing him, right? The scariest verse in Scripture, Yeshua, reminds us. A lot of folks will come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff? Cast out demons in your name, whatever the heck your name is. And in your name, whether we knew it or not, do all kinds of wonderful works. His response, depart from me, you who are without Torah, you who work lawlessness. I never knew you. You don't know my character. You don't know that I am who I say I am. You don't even know my name. And for crying out loud, you say I did away with the law. How could that be? You don't even know what I wrote if you know that I did away with the law, because I didn't. And I told you that. I never knew you. Therefore, it says, there'll come a time my people shall know my name. And therefore, they shall know in that day that it is I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your El reigns. In the Malkut Shemayim even. Your watchmen lift up their voices, they'll sing together, they'll see eye to eye when Yahuwah brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Yerushalayim. For Yahuwah has comforted his people. He has redeemed Yerushalayim. Yahuwah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the Yeshua of our El. That sounds like a great prophecy. I'm anxious to see that. But the next verse is key. Now this one, of course, we quote, talk about all the time. It's referenced in Revelation 18:4. Says this, depart, depart, get out of there. Touch not the unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. My body is a temple, the vessel. Well, if it's true, then come out. Don't participate with the evil. How many times does he have to tell us this? For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for Yahuwah will go before you, and the guard of, and the Elohim of Israel will be your real guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be exalted, extolled, and very high. And just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Or startle, I think, is the alternative rendering here, according to the footnotes. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now, I ponder the irony in that one. We've been talking about kings. We've been talking about, the lies that we've inherited. And the fact that people have literally been doing. And now it's been turned into a sacrament. Things that are abomination unto Yah, doing that which is evil in the sight of Yahuwah. There will come a time, it says, when kings will even consider, maybe we hadn't heard this, maybe we hadn't seen it, maybe we better reconsider. Well, great. What I want to do is the following. I want to take a look back here. And I'll ask this question, right? Any comments or questions at this point? Anything I missed? I know there was one question that Keeps might want to put up, and if you want to put that on the screen for me again, Keeps, if you still got it, we'll come back to it in a minute, and I'll talk about it. It's a little off the central theme, but it's close anyway, and it has to do, I know, with something I've at least alluded to, Albert J. Knox, Isaiah's Job, and I think that's kind of a nice corollary. It's a nice way to wrap up and end anyway, as far as what we can do. So what I want to do is this. If I don't see any other questions, go back to the fact that there's this discussion of the Eglah Arufa right at the end of the Torah portion. Again, this is the thing that I was told, I believe, to emphasize. This idea of innocent blood. Things that are shocking to us, outrageous to us. At least they should be, if we weren't inured to literally living in a nation where the outrageous is mandated and the scripturally obedient is prohibited and persecuted. So you got this idea about a man who is killed. Nobody knows what happened. He's been slain. Nearest city, elders are going to come. They're going to perform this task of breaking the neck of a poor little innocent heifer in this valley. And the elders shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken, the Eglah Arufa, in the valley, and they shall say the following: our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. And here comes what I'm going to call the prayer that I think ends the portion and really kind of ends what I want to make sure we understand and ponder, and yeah, pray. So let us pray along with these folks. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. How? Yeah, by innocent blood. And suffer not innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shall you put away the innocent blood from the midst of you, when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. And Abba, we thank you, and may we do that which is right in your eyes, and not that which is right in the eyes of a world which has forgotten you. This we ask in your name. For you are Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our El Shaddai, our King, our Master, our Redeemer, our Savior. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Okay, I see the comment about the name debate. Yeah, I don't do the name debate. I have my own opinion on it. I think it's something I can justify and verify, but I'm certainly not going to break fellowship who says, oh, I got different vowel pointers than you do. You know, great. The point is, do we understand his character? And I've had this discussion with people who say, oh, I pronounce the name the same as you do, but that's the most important thing. Well, it's important. It's put in there for a reason. But if we don't pronounce the name right, I don't think that's necessarily, that's not one of those things people say, well, it's a salvific issue. There are a whole lot of things they claim are salvific issues that are not. The one I will claim is if you don't know him, if you don't believe him, if you don't walk in obedience to him, right? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, make sure you pronounce my name correctly. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So we got people that say, if I love him, I'm not going to do any of that. That's works-based salvation, and I'm not saved by works. So I'm going to prove that by my complete lack of obedience to the man I claim to be my Savior, my King, and my Father. He says it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? We got a disconnect here, and that's my fundamental point. So, I think that just as if you call him Father, and the baby doesn't necessarily know his dad's middle name or his full name, fine. He knows that Abba or Daddy is listening to him, and that's a good start. He'll learn more as he grows up and matures, and he gets ready for meat as opposed to milk and so forth. So I am agreed on that score. It's not that the name is the way that we divide ourselves, but the scriptures do keep telling us, like in here too, that eventually there'll come a time when we will know his name. And it does seem like it's important, and it does seem like I'll claim this is a favorable thing. It does seem like we're getting closer. All right, so here was the question that was asked earlier. Will we know, how do we know, where we can find the remnant? Because the question came up essentially with this whole emphasis, and I didn't spend a lot of time talking about it today, other than by reference anyway, this complete banning, right? Start with the highest profile thorn in the side of the deep state that you can think of, and obviously that's a fellow named Alex Jones and InfoWars and others. And if you can ban him and destroy him economically, then you can go after all of the smaller fish next. So you demonize first, you perform lawfare, you do shadow banning and all those things they've been doing literally for years at this point, and then you go after the big guy, and then once you get him whacked and people say, yeah, that was good, well, then you can burn books and you can do all kinds of things. Adolf paved the road for us even. So that's part of the reason why I think, First Amendment and Second Amendment go together, and we're seeing a combined full frontal assault at this point on both. By the way, the same platforms that are banning Alex Jones, YouTube and others, have already said, Achtung, we will not permit you to show how to use firearms or to teach safety or to demonstrate, this kind of firearm or that, or tell people how to clean their guns or anything. So YouTube's gone, full tilt boogie against that score. You've had Shopify and others just in the last few days that have said, oh, yeah, you have a gun store? You sell parts and things that might be used to defend people from what we got planned? Well, we're not only going to deplatform you, we're not going to clear your checks. We're not going to allow your charges to go through. You can't use the web to facilitate your business. Ha, ha, ha. Lots of really nasty stuff. This is a combined frontal attack. So the question had to do with the remnant. And Twitter, that was actually where it started, if I'm remembering right. People can tweet, and we should tweet, and we should do these various things. And I agree. We're told, right, the watchman on the wall, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, should blow the shofar. Warn. If you fail to warn, their blood will be on our heads. That's not acceptable. So we do have to warn. I believe that is the case. On the other hand, here's the key. Can't make them listen. Can't. Yeshua says, there comes a place where the house won't receive you. Well, wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. I've made the joke for a long time. I like to do radio. Because people can write and they can call. And used to be I did call-in shows more than I do today. That has to do with technology more than anything. But in a call-in show, people can ask questions. But the point is, if they don't like what you're saying, they don't want to hear it, they don't have ears to hear, they can turn the dial. Or punch the button now. Or stop the podcast. Even President Trump, in a tweet that came out evidently overnight, finally said, social media is totally discriminating against conservative voices. And he made the point that, you don't have to listen. He says, I'm not asking, I call CNN and MSNBC fake news, but I don't ask that, quote, their sick behavior be removed. I get used to it. I watch it with a grain of salt, or I just don't watch it at all. All right? Well, great. In other words, we're not talking about banning, folks. I'm not asking that others' free speech be shut down. I'm simply saying we have a choice. The whole concept of the Creator, unlike what Islam does, unlike what paganism does, unlike what's being done at the Free Speech Hub in Berkeley and other places, we don't want what you say. We don't want your God. We're not going to allow him into our schools. We're going to miseducate your children, what you thought were your children, whether you like it or not. There's a big difference, folks, between coercion and saying, okay, I can speak. People don't have to listen. They can change the dial. So, the question came up having to do with what I contend is one of the most interesting and literally in this regard inspiring, even comforting articles that I can remember. It was written in the 1930s by a famous libertarian named Albert J. Nock. The article was called Isaiah's Job. And it's a great piece, and I have several copies of it around, and periodically, probably at least once a year, I pull it out and dust it off and talk about it. But I know that there are some that haven't heard about it, and I'll introduce just a real quick summary, because it goes right to the heart of the question about finding the remnant. So I'll introduce it the way I did actually several years after I first read it. Some of you know that when I was doing interviews a lot of times, I used to be able to get a lot of folks that I enjoyed talking to. That was kind of why I liked doing interview shows. And one of my frequent guests was a guy named Dr. Ron Paul. He was at the time a congressman from Texas. And later ran for president, as some of you know. And he and I got along real well. He enjoyed being on the show. I enjoyed having him. And it was almost like a traditional slot after... Then Maestro at the Federal Reserve, Alan Greenspan, would appear before Ron's congressional committee. He'd come on and we'd talk about it. The Humphrey Hawkins testimony. All right, well, anyway, after a couple of years of this, there came a time in which he was able to visit Colorado. He showed up at Boulder at the University of Colorado, and I went down to see him speak, and afterwards he and I chatted probably for about 2 hours in the parking lot. And along the line here, somehow or other, this whole topic of our faith and, this idea of speaking the truth boldly and what we needed to do, and he is a man of faith. We probably have some disagreements because he's a little bit more conventional Christian, but that's great. I know he's sincere. And he walks the walk, as they would say. But in any case, I asked him, right, about being in Congress, and how do you deal with the fact of this continuing frustration? And he started talking about, what he can do and what he can't do and so forth. And I said, Dr. Paul, there's an article that I came across several years ago that to me has always been a great comfort, and that's about all I said. And he stopped me, and he looked me in the eye, and he laughed, and he said, Mark, it's Isaiah's Job by Albert J. Nock. And I laughed, and we both nodded our heads, and he said, I keep a copy in my top desk drawer, and I pull it out every time I get disgusted. Take a look at it. Okay, so here's the story. Isaiah's Job, and it was written by Nock, again, in the late 1930s. And essentially, he says, here's what you got to understand. He tells the whole thing in a very colloquial sense, written from, in the vocabulary of the 30s. Isaiah was a prophet, and Isaiah's job, paraphrasing about a 10-page article, is tell them what I tell you to tell them. This, suggested Nock, is what the prophets are always told, right? Now, I will tell you there's one other thing. They're also told the central message is teshuva, turn around, you're going the wrong way. But basically, the way Nock paraphrased it is the job of the prophet is tell them what I tell you to tell them. And then he goes through a number of examples, and including the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, who was kind of he was one of my favorite prophets, folks, and I joke about Elijah frequently. Elijah, though, ends up in the cave. Remember the story about the mountain and the whirlpool, and then the still small voice. And Elijah makes the mistake that, at least by my reading, may have been an indication that it was time for him to retire. Okay? And you know the story. He says to the creator of the universe, they are seeking to kill your prophets. And I'm the only one left. And when they kill me, that'll be it. Your message will cease with me. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. The response that he gets is, No, you're wrong. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And here's the gist of Isaiah's job, the article. I know who they are, Elijah. You don't. Your job is tell them what I tell you to tell them. You ain't going to know who the remnant are. You don't even know who's going to be listening to you. I do. Your job, I'll say it again, tell them what I tell you to tell them. And to me, folks, and basically, Knock goes through a really nice summary, but that's the comforting element. And his message is, look, you've always got people who are saying, okay, it's my job. I got this message. I have to share my message. I got to get it out there. People have to listen because what I have to say is so important. The job of the prophet, of the speaker, of the watchman on the wall, right? He blows the shofar. That's basically tell them what I tell you to tell them. So our message, the same, and the message we need to hear, right? I cannot make people listen. All I can do is tell them what I tell you to tell them. And furthermore, and this was Knox's point too, you don't even know who the remnant is. Elijah, he's a better prophet than any of us. He didn't know. He didn't know. He didn't necessarily know who was going to be reading his words thousands of years later. But they were important. And that's the comforting part of this. That's why I think both Dr. Paul and I found this article so comforting. We have a job to do. All of us do, folks. Whether we're watchmen on the wall or whether we're engaged in some meeting by what would appear to be chance on the street, or somebody comes up and asks us a question, or whether even we're suffering persecution, whatever it may be. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Don't worry about whether people are listening or not, or who the remnant are, or whether they'll find us, or how they'll find us, or whether they'll be able to find us once Facebook shuts us off or deplatforms us. Don't sweat it. All we need to be responsible to do is be honest and do exactly what's in this Torah portion in a number of places, right? The prophet needs to say the words that I put in his mouth. Don't speak a word presumptuously and say, I said it when I didn't say it. That'll get you the death penalty. But furthermore, if I tell you to say it, say it. Don't worry about whether anybody's listening. That's my job, is essentially what the Creator says. So that was the point with Elijah and with the other prophets and Isaiah's job. So to my mind, folks, again, that's a longer answer than I thought I was going to give originally, but it hopefully brings home the point. And it's part of the reason why I've enjoyed doing radio so much more since I read that story, because I can tell people what it is he is telling me to tell them. And for the most part, that means reading his word and encouraging others to read his word for themselves. Don't believe it because I said it. Search out the scriptures for yourself. See if these things be true. Be like the Bereans, in other words. So all of that's true. And it is comforting. And it's comforting to read these words that say, okay, there'll come a time when all these good things will happen too, but hey, during the time of travail, which is evidently where we are now, we can look forward to that and realize that in the meantime, we simply need to be doing the job that he has for us here. So let's see. Any other questions? Any follow-up on that I missed? So let's do this. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges. We thank you that we live in such a time as this. And we pray that we would, in fact, do the things that you have for us to do in such a time as this. And that we would speak your truth boldly as we ought to. And guide us. Help us to fear not the reproach of men or the other things that they will tell us that they can do, but simply to be found doing your work when you return and through what lies ahead, all of it, whether it's soon or late. Simply help us to be doing what we need to do, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. Father, give us your protection. Give us your guidance. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to tell them what you told us to tell them in your word, and to be ready in season and out, to give an answer when we have the chance. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that your word is true, and that you have given us your truth. Help us to veer neither to the right nor to the left, we pray, and to be strong and of good courage. And all this we ask in your set apart name. Hallelujah. Amen.